Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more because they are equal to angels and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son?"
Hopefully you've got your Bibles turned to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 is playing out really like an arcade beat-em-up game that I used to play in the late 80s called Double Dragon. And in that game, you controlled Billy Lee, who was ostensibly the good guy. And you had to fight your way to Marion, who had been abducted by a gang called the Black Warriors. And as you made your way through a very pixelated cityscape, waves of gang members would come at you. And then you, Billy Lee, would have to use martial arts to work your way past them all. So first Williams would come at you, kicking. But then you would just have to use a left-right uppercut combination, and you could drop him in about 2 seconds. And he'd flash a couple times, and then he would just disappear. And then immediately, Roper would come. He'd show up, and he would be swinging at you, his arms, and you could just jump kick a couple of times, and he'd be done. He'd flash a couple times, and he'd be gone. But then Linda would show up with a whip. And that's where I always died. I don't know what's past that point, because it's never right to hit a woman. I was raised properly, so I only played the first 2 minutes of that game. But in the same way, Luke chapter 20, in this chapter, Jesus is having to deal with wave after wave of enemies that are coming at him. And as soon as the garage door rolls up on verse 1, it says the chief priests, elders, and scribes came up to Jesus, swinging their fists at him. But Jesus swung his fist, and they were defeated. They blinked a few times, and then they disappeared. But then spies came at Jesus. Spies, they looked like good guys, but actually they were concealing a knife. And then they threw a knife at Jesus. The question of whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. But Jesus caught the knife and he flung it right back at them. And we saw last week that he made really short work of those guys. But now in verse 27, here comes another gang of thugs. And this time it's the Sadducees. They're wielding the weapon of what will be another fraudulently asked question. So we'll have to see how Jesus handles these guys. You know, maybe, who knows, maybe these guys will be the ones to finally beat Jesus. Maybe they'll stump him and therefore stomp him and it'll be game over. Maybe but I doubt it. Because so far in Luke, Jesus has shown his superiority over everything and over everyone. There's nothing that's come up against Jesus that he cannot subdue. Okay, from sickness to storms, from demons to death, Jesus has deftly handled all of these. It's been no problem. He's taken care of A-list enemies like the devil himself as he escaped from his temptation in the wilderness. And he's the B-level opponents like the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They were likewise easily defeated by Jesus. So I'm thinking that these sad little C's are going to be no match for the Messiah. That's my prediction. But we'll work our way through the passage and find out. And I want to do so under three headings. Okay? We'll see how far we can get. I'm aware that I may have bitten off more than we can chew, but we'll just proceed as the Lord allows. And I want to show you, if the Lord's willing, number one, the crazy case. Number two, the astute answer. And three, the Christ challenge. The crazy case, the astute answer, and the Christ challenge. So the crazy case first. Who are these Sadducees? This is the first time in Luke's gospel that we're introduced to these characters. And actually, relatively little is known about this group. We do know that they were an aristocratic group. They were a priestly class of men. And they enjoyed great wealth and status and privilege in Jewish society. They were experts in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, those books that are authored by Moses. In fact, they esteemed that portion of Scripture over the rest of the Old Testament. There's some question as whether they even saw the validity in the rest of the Old Testament. It's certainly clear that they prized and gave a place of prominence to the Pentateuch, the first five books. That'll become important in just a minute. But at the end of verse 27, Luke gives us the most relevant piece of information about these guys. This is the most important thing for our purposes that we need to know. And that is the Sadducees deny that there is a resurrection. They didn't believe that the Bible, especially those five books that they loved, they didn't believe that the Bible teaches that there is life after death, that there is such thing as a bodily resurrection, or really that there's any kind of resurrection. They denied it all. They believed that when you die, you die. There's no reward to go to. Thus, the sign of whether you are blessed by God to them is if you enjoy a very comfortable life in the present. If you have lots of money, lots of possessions, lots of privilege and power, that's a sign that you are blessed by God, because there's nothing beyond that. This is what the Sadducees believed. Now, as a religious group, the Sadducees fall off the scene after 70 AD, historically speaking. And presumably, it must be because it's really kind of difficult to preach a health and wealth gospel when it's a bit of a tough sell, you know, this whole idea of worldly comfort, when the whole city of Jerusalem lies in ruins, not one stone on top of the other. Anyways, so even though there's no Sadducees anymore, I think we can recognize in some of their beliefs that their worldview is alive and well even today. We read a portion together this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians. And that church is clear that there was people there that denied that the dead are raised. And that had to be addressed. But even in our own day, the widespread mindset is that, you know, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that at the end of your life, that basically you're going to just be pushing up daisies, that there's nothing more for you. This is how many, many people live their lives. So I would just say, if you're here this morning And that basically resembles what you believe, that there is no afterlife, there's no heaven or hell, and really all that we have is the right here and right now. If that's you, then I want you to pay particular attention to how Jesus responds to the Sadducees and what he says about the resurrection of the body. Or maybe you're here today, here's another option, maybe you're here today and you do believe in things like heaven or hell, the resurrection of the body, the eternality of the soul. Maybe you believe those things theoretically and technically, but the way that you're living currently is as if these things don't exist, that there is no general resurrection, that there is no judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you believe that if you had to respond to a survey or something, but you're living as if those things are not true. You're eating and drinking and enjoying comfort as if that is all that there is, that there's nothing beyond this life. And if that's you, then you may want to listen in too to see how Jesus responds. So here come the Sadducees. And their approach is not like the previous enemies who covered their true designs with the icky sweet icing of flattery. We saw that last week. The Sadducees don't do that. They just come up with him to him with their fraudulently asked question. And like the previous questions that Jesus has fielded, this one is a prepared, prepackaged challenge. And it's designed to topple Jesus with a barrel of logic and to leave him stumped and looking stupid in front of all of the people. That is the plan. That's always been the plan for all of these people. And here's just another iteration of that same plan. The plan is to present the teacher with a scenario that would test the things that he's been teaching. And they're going to test what Jesus has been teaching, namely that there is a resurrection. Obviously, to come to Jesus with this question, Jesus must have been clearly teaching that there is life beyond the grave. So that's an important note. But these Sadducees are going to test that teaching in front of the people by drawing that proposition out to its logical conclusion so that it can be seen as ridiculous. Okay, that's what their plan is. And in logic, if you want a technical term, this is their technique here is called a reductio ad absurdum. And that's a Latin term that means a reduction to absurdity. And how it works, very simply, is that you, like I said, you take a proposition to its logical or to a hypothetical conclusion, and if you can show that that conclusion is ridiculous or impractical or impossible, then it must be that the proposition itself is flawed. Okay? So I can tell maybe I'm confusing you, so let me give you an example of a reductio ad absurdum. Actually, our moms furnish us with plenty of good examples of this way of arguing, okay? It's one of their favorite techniques. So suppose, young people, that you come home on Wednesday night and your hair is dyed bright orange and your mom asks you, now, why would you go and do a stupid thing like that? And you say, well, all my friends were doing it because it's Halloween. And how does your mom respond? It's classic, you know. If all of your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? So your mom is engaging in a very logical type of argumentation called reductio ad absurdum, okay? And she's testing your proposition, which is, even though you didn't state it this way, I do whatever all of my friends are doing. So So that's your proposition, and your mom's going to test that by drawing that out to its logical conclusion, which is, or at least its hypothetical conclusion, which is, if all of those people jumped off of a bridge or off of a cliff, would you do it too? And so she shows that's ridiculous. So your proposition, I do whatever my friends do, is likewise ridiculous, and you should abandon it, and you should wash your hair a million times. Your mom's hitting you with a reductio. So your mom is way smarter than you ever gave her credit for. But that's the basic shape of the Sadducees' challenge. Okay, so it comes in the form of a very complicated case study. And brace yourself, because this is a crazy case. The setup is in verse 28. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. I love that, very personal. They're identifying with the Pentateuch there. This is Moses, and he's written this for us, that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So stick with me. The Sadducees are referencing a law from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, which is their authoritative scriptures, which is known as something called Levirate marriage. And what this means is that if a man dies and he hasn't had any children, he's married, but they haven't had any children, his brother or next of kin, closest male relative, must marry his widow and to seek to raise up children with her. Except those children wouldn't be really thought of as his children. Rather, they would be thought of as his brother's children. And therefore, they would get to keep the brother's property. All of the property and resources and inheritance would remain in that family. It sounds like a weird kind of a provision for us in our day. But in their day, it was a very good provision to protect the widow, who would be without any kind of resources otherwise. Yet if she had sons that were raised up for her late husband by her brother-in-law, then the property could all continue. Okay, so it's weird to us, but it's a command from God under the old covenant, and it's designed for the honor of the deceased man, and it's designed for the protection of the widow. And we see examples of this playing out here and there in the Old Testament. We see maybe the most famous case is Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is the next in line after actually there's one closer to him that ought to take this responsibility of marrying Ruth. But he doesn't take it, and so Boaz takes it and raises up children through her. Okay, so Levirate marriage was indeed established in Scripture. There's no issue there. That's something that both the Sadducees and Jesus could agree on. Okay, so far so good. But here comes the crazy case study with that kind of as the backdrop. This is what they've concocted. Imagine seven brothers. And the first man dies. Okay, he dies. So now it's up to the eldest brother to marry that guy's wife and to seek to have children for his deceased brother. But in this case, the second man also dies. Okay, so it's up to the third guy to marry the widow and to seek to have children. Okay, but that guy dies too. And then what happens here in the text is the Sadducees kind of just fast forward the scenario through all seven guys. Verse 31 just fast forwards us to the point in time in which all seven brothers have been married to this one woman, all of them seeking to raise up children, no children, and all guys have died without leaving offspring, as I said. And then finally, the woman dies too. So that's quite a scenario. That's a pretty crazy case. And now here's the reductio ad absurdum. The Sadducees fast forward us to the alleged afterlife, in their opinion. So at the resurrection, they picture the woman standing there at the pearly gates, and all seven of these brothers are standing there too. And all of those guys at one time have been married to this woman. And they're all lined up and they're all looking at her, all each of them like beckoning her, saying, "Come on, baby, I thought we had something special." It's like that classic scene. It's another classic movie scene where a dog has been lost, okay? And his owner's been looking for him, and someone else has found him and become his new owner, right? And then there's that scene where there's some space between, it's a test. So they set up the dog apart from the two potential owners. One of them's legit, the other one's a fraud. And the dog has to decide who he's going to go to. And each of them are calling, "Come on, come on," by the names that they can. "Come on, Fido," right? And the dog goes to the proper owner, and it's a wonderful thing. But here, the scene's playing out at the pearly gates, and there's seven guys, and they're like, "Come on, baby." And she, where does she go? Who does she go to? Each of them have been married to, each of them have a legitimate claim to have her as their wife. So, like, and their point is, that's ridiculous. That's totally unworkable. That's just not possible. And so, since there's no possible way of figuring out who the rightful husband is, even though that case, I guess, is hypothetical, it's nuts, it's a crazy case, I guess it's possible for that scenario to have been played out at some point in time. And since that would render, in the afterlife, such a crazy, unmanageable mess, there must be no such thing as the resurrection, as the afterlife. That's a crazy case study. Can you agree with me on that? But it's also sad. I don't mean that the content is sad, with eight people dying from the same family with no kids. I don't mean that it's sad in that way. I mean it's sad because of the unbelief of those who are asking the question. It's a fraudulently asked question. Don't make no mistake about that. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to show that his teaching is utterly ridiculous and therefore ought to be rejected. And you can almost hear like the mocking and the snorting as they're presenting this scenario. Like, this is just so absurd. It's unbelief. It's rank unbelief. And so it's sad, you see. Let's look next to the astute answer. The astute answer. And I want to give you the bottom line of Jesus' answer, and then go back and fill in the details. Here's what Jesus says, essentially. If you could boil it all down, Jesus says in response, "Oh, your premise is wrong." That's all. That's essentially all that Jesus is saying. I wanted to give you that big picture first, because there's lots of glory in it. It's beautiful, as far as I'm concerned, when you think about it, when you boil it down that way. So here's another classic movie scene, or in an arcade game like Double Dragon. You see this sometimes in a kung fu movie. But a ninja in black jumps out of nowhere, and he does this elaborate ritual of flips, a bunch of back flips, and all this kicking and katas, and as he's approaching the guy that he's going to destroy. And maybe he swings his nunchucks around himself in a really elaborate display. And then finally he gets in a stance to fight the enemy, the good guy, and the good guy just goes and drops him right there. I don't know if you've seen a scene like that. But it's kind of fun. It's funny, the juxtaposition of that elaborate kind of display and the simplicity of just dropping the guy on the spot. And it seems to me that is what's happening here. You have to imagine that these Sadducees, along with all of these other enemies, they've spent days and nights together just thinking of the most elaborate kind of question, tricky, trappy kind of question that they can present to Jesus. And they festoon it with all of this flattery and present it to him. And Jesus just goes, and there's glory in that, because you see just the absolute authority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can come up against him that he does not utterly destroy. And this is exactly what's happening here. So, but let's expand Jesus' answer, his astute answer, back out, because in it, he reveals some really important things that we need to know about the life to come. Okay, and these are truths that I want to highlight for you. There's only two, really, that we can get to. And that is what he reveals about weddings and what he reveals about worthiness as it relates to the afterlife and the resurrection. So first, consider the issue of weddings. The Sadducees' faulty premise was that they assumed that life and eternity was exactly the same as life as we know it in the here and now. But it's not. So that's a faulty premise. That the whole crazy case study is just destroyed, deflated with that one little pinprick where Jesus explains that what would make you think that a resurrected life in glory is going to be identical to life as you know it? That would actually be a horrible afterlife, right? Because we're longing for the fact that things are going to be so different there. We're longing for the day when we're going to be freed from all of the sin and all of the weight of the curse that makes us groan in the here and now. We're counting on the fact that there is great dissimilarity in the life to come. So Jesus says that you're wrong about this. It's not the same. And Jesus corrects their faulty understanding by showing the contrast between what happens in the here and now and what will or will not happen in the age to come. Concerning weddings, look at verse 34. He says, "The sons of this age are married and given in marriage." That's what happens here and now. Now, when he says sons, you understand that he's using that term generically. He means all of us. This is what we do in the here and now. We get married. But notice, if I could just make this side point, he says that people of this age are married and given in marriage. And what's going on in that phrase? Is Jesus just being redundant? Like, can't he just say people get married? Is he just describing the same thing twice here? No, he's describing marriage from the male and the female point of view. Now, this is certainly not the main point of the passage. It's not even probably a secondary point of the passage. But it's a point that I want to draw your attention to, because it's quickly being lost in our egalitarian PC kind of society. God has designed differences between the genders for his glory and for our good. Despite what our culture says, men and women, males and females, are not the same. And they're not interchangeable. And you can't just decide to become one or the other on a whim. Yes, they're equals in terms of our dignity and our worth and our status as image bearers, created in the image and likeness of God. There's equality there. So there's no place for superiority of one over the other. But there are significant created differences between us in terms of our constitution and in terms of our roles. So these differences are designed by God so that the genders are to complement each other, that there's a complementarity between males and females when they are taken together as a whole. And marriage and relationships are a really good example of this complementarity. So God has designed men to take the leadership role, and he's designed women to take the role of helper and responder, okay? So men marry, that's active. They initiate, they propose, they receive, and women are given in marriage. There's a difference there. It's not the same. The idea is retained in some degree in our modern weddings, you know, even if it's retained just for traditional reasons. But it's asked just after the processional, it's asked of the officiant, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And her father answers, I do. Or in our age of equality, it's more likely to hear her mother and I do. Well, we've already made too much of this. Like I said, it's not Jesus' main point by any stretch, but I just wanted to point out the biblical language matching the biblical concept that men marry and women are given in marriage. Now, that's unpopular, and it's crazy for me to even broach that topic when I don't have to, but I think it's important. And what I'm saying is, girls, don't ask guys out. Women, don't propose to your boyfriends. Fathers, guard your daughters' hearts and give them away to godly men who will lead them. Got it? All right, so I'll just move on here. Just a side point there. But that's what we do in this age. Generally speaking, we get married, we're given in marriage. And of course, there is such a thing as sanctified singleness. I don't want to give the impression here that marriage is the be-all and the end-all. In fact, this passage is telling us that it's not the be-all and end-all. But somehow, single people sometimes feel that they are or made to feel like they are less than human, right? That there's something deficient or not functional in them, and that their life will only be complete when they get married. And I want you to know that is not the case, okay? You're not a freak if you're single. You're not a freak if you remain single. And do you know how I know this? Look at who's speaking this. It's Jesus Christ, the godliest, most perfect, most complete human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. And he was single. But human beings generally, in this age, I think we can agree, get married. However, that's not the case in the age to come. Jesus explains in verse 35, that those who are resurrected from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Well, one reason, look at verse 36, one reason that he gives is that they cannot die anymore. The word for there is a reason, a grounds. They cannot die. And so that leads us to understand that one of the big reasons why marriage is such a major feature of life in the here and now is it has to do with death. It has to do with the fact that we live 70 years, and if the Lord gives us strength, 80. And in a world where we live and die, we need things like marriage and what goes along with it, reproduction, the bearing of children, in order to continue the human race. It has to do with death. And in the age to come, where there is no death, then there is no need to be fruitful and multiply. There is no need for institutions like marriage. And the other reason why there's no marriage has to do with relationships. Okay? Relationships. And I don't know how Jesus' teaching in this portion of Scripture is striking you right now. It's hard to get a read on you. I imagine that to discover that there's no marriage in heaven might strike different people differently, depending on what the nature of your marriage is like right now. If you may be in a marriage where to discover that there is no marriage in heaven might be for you a huge relief. You've vowed till death do you part, and that can't come fast enough. And I don't mean to make light of it. Being a pastor, I'm constantly involved with lots of people for whom marriage is part of the groaning that creation experiences. That this age, you feel the weight of just the hardness of living life in this earth. And the way that you feel that most acutely is in your marriage relationship. And so it might be a relief to know that there is no marriage in the age to come. For others who, by the grace of God, enjoy such a close bond with your spouse, with your partner, I imagine that to hear that there's no marriage in heaven might not sound very appealing to you. But consider this. Actually, I haven't been accurate to say that there is no marriage in heaven, because there is a great marriage in heaven. In the age to come, we will be a part of the ultimate marriage. That is the marriage that the Bible describes as being between Christ and his bride, the church, which is us, his people. And in his book on heaven, which I know many of you have read, Randy Alcorn writes this: "The one flesh marital union we know on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. In addition, we will enjoy a perfect relationship with our Creator and our God." Listen to the language of verse 36 in our passage. It says, we will be sons of God. Yes, I know that's what we are now. And behold, what manner of love that is, that we should be called that. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. What that passage is saying is that we experience what it means to be a son or daughter of God now in this age, but our mind hasn't even conceived of the fullness and the richness of that sonship and that fatherhood in the age to come. We will experience just the perfection of that relationship with our Creator and our God and our Savior. It says that we'll be like the angels, which means, among other things, that we will be made, even as we are remade for God's glory. It means that we'll be immortal. We won't die again. We will enjoy the fullness of what it means to be glorified sons of God. And we will revel for all of eternity in our love relationship with our bridegroom, our Savior. That's what life is like in the age to come. That's what it's going to look like to be sons and daughters of the resurrection. And I hope that that is a beautiful vision for you today. I hope that that's what gives you hope as you go back into perhaps a difficult marriage, as you go back into a broken world, do you have the hope of eternal life with Christ, with your Heavenly Father forever and ever? Is that spurring you on to greater degrees of glory? I pray that it is. Okay, that has to do with weddings and relationships in the age to come. Let me hasten on to say something about worthiness, okay? I want to say something about worthiness. Jesus has just described what the resurrection life will be like, but not for all people. It is true that all people will experience the resurrection. All of us have immortal souls. All of us will receive some sort of body that is fit for eternity. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will live eternally somewhere. Those things are all true. But what is not true is that all will experience the blessing and the joy that Jesus has been describing about the age to come. Okay? It's only for those who are considered worthy to attain that age, as verse 35 says. And that implies, of course, that there are those who are unworthy to attain it, that there are those who fail to attain it. This means that heaven is not your default destination. In fact, hell is our default destination, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on top of that, the wages of our sin is death, even eternal death and judgment and hell. Because of our sin and our rebellion, all of us deserve to spend eternity in hell, suffering under the righteous wrath of God. If you want to talk about a default position, that's what it is. But the good news in this passage is that there are some who are considered worthy to attain resurrection life, the kind that's full of blessing in the age to come. And let me tell you that that has nothing to do with any kind of intrinsic worthiness in any of us. We've just finished saying that none of us have any intrinsic worthiness. We can sing that line in the hymn that says, "And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his redeeming love and my unworthiness." Or in the older, bolder versions, my own worthlessness. The wonders of his redeeming love. That points to the fact that the only way that I can ever be considered worthy to attain resurrection life is because Christ has made me worthy. It's because of the worth of Jesus Christ that somehow is imputed to me. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has been accomplished for me. And this, at this point in Luke's gospel, this is what Jesus is now just days away from accomplishing. Okay, he's about to go to the cross in order to suffer under the wrath of God as my substitute, in my place. He's going to bear all of the punishment that my sins justly deserve. He will die, Jesus will, and he'll be buried. And 3 days later, God will raise him from the dead as a sort of first fruits for all who will come after him and who will experience that resurrection life that he's been talking about. So the question comes, a very practical question, it must be, how can you be considered worthy to attain that age to come, that resurrection? And it's simply by recognizing Christ's worth. It's simply by trusting in his work on your behalf. To be made worthy involves releasing your grip on the comforts of this world and the health and the wealth and everything that goes along with thinking that this is all that there is. It's to release your grip on that in order to cling on to Jesus Christ and to stretch ahead and to cling on to this imperishable inheritance that is coming to you in the age to come. This is what, by the way, can strengthens our brothers and sisters in places like Egypt and North Korea and Afghanistan. It's when they recognize that this world is not all there is, thank goodness, and they are straining forward towards the prize to which they've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's what will keep them. That's what will persevere them. And friends, it's no different for us. That's what will make us endure. And so you can be considered worthy in this way today to attain that resurrection. You can have that hope of eternal life even today. Whoever believeth on Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want to know more about how to do that, how to make yourself right with God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, then there's always folks at the front pew in just a minute who would love to talk to you about that. Well, it's just as I thought, I did bite off more than we can chew. And I guess we'll have to talk next week. We'll have to pick up the action with Christ's challenge. This is where Jesus goes on the offense a little bit.